Please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3. Last week we began chapter 3. This week, Lord willing, we will conclude looking at chapter 3. We work our way systematically, expositorially, through the book of Hebrews. That's the way we try to take in the full counsel of God, just to work section by section through a book of the Bible. If you found the book of Hebrews, we'll begin in chapter 3 in verse 7, which is quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 95. So at some point, when there's a pause, you're welcome to open to Psalm 95 and verify that as we go through today's sermon. But our text is what is written in the New Testament by the Spirit of God through the author of Hebrews, beginning in 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and perfect word. May He bless it to each and every hearer. Amen. This is a challenging passage of the New Testament, but we'll take our time in understanding it. And one reason we want to understand it is because it echoes something we all know is true. I'll say it, but as soon as it sounds familiar, don't dismiss it. Let me know if you think it's true as well. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it, or some of its various forms. Those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. To suffer is implied. We've heard that. We've heard it a lot, perhaps, in our culture. If you Google it, you try to find out who said it first. That's somewhat of a mystery. George Santayana is popular with Wikipedia and others. You know, many heard Churchill say it, but it's been repeated many times. And we have forgotten who said it first, so we're doomed to repeat it. That's supposed to be funny. But, you know, each and every generation sometimes has to learn these things for themselves. College students who go off to college and taste that kind of personal freedom for the first time in their life, and they're out from under the maintenance and supervision of parents and siblings, they think perhaps they're the first to explore and to find their way, and they're not. With that in view, I would encourage the college students as you depart today to listen, because I think that there's something particular in this sermon for you. Didn't set out to do that, but I see the connections, and I think it's God's hand that there are things here for our college-bound students and for all of us, that we would not forget the lessons of Scripture, the lessons of God's people in the past so that in the present we're equipped and that we can avoid repeating their mistakes and suffering those consequences. Today I also tried something intentionally different rather than just tell you about the text and then get to some application at the end, which happens all too often. I thought I'd make each and every point itself an application. And I did that because, as we're taught in preaching, you should let the text drive even the shape and construction of the preaching. And to me, Hebrews itself is a sermon. And as it sets forth Psalm 95, it tells you why it's talking about Psalm 95. He is exhorting and trying to apply it as a preacher would. So let's turn to Hebrews 3 and let God press it upon us. The first thing we would do today is hear God's Word. And we would allow God's Word to remind us to ever and always hear God's Word. The writer of Hebrews turns to God's Word. He quotes from verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. He's probably using the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So he's not using the Hebrew original, most likely, but a Greek translation. But the words are fairly consistent. And he presses that in his hearers' ears because we need to hear God's Word. He doesn't just command, don't fall away, don't fall into disbelief and unbelief, don't doubt God. He doesn't just throw out all these exhortations, all these imperatives, but rather he opens Scripture to appeal to our minds and to inform us. I agree with Rick Phillips, who observes here that one of the hallmarks of the whole book of Hebrews is its high view of Scripture. It is divinely authored. In times past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many times, many ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son and through those whom His Son has appointed. Scripture is the voice of God. When you come to church, the highlight isn't the soloist or the funny stories of the preacher. The highlight should be the reading of God's Word. Because in that moment, my friends, isn't it the case that God is speaking? When God's Word is read, you don't typically see that on page one of the Wall Street Journal. You don't see that at CNN.com. The only place to hear God speak is through His Word. And so we need to attend to His Word, hear His Word, as the use of Scripture here in this passage in the New Testament reminds us. Notice that it says in verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, in the present tense, not just as the Holy Spirit said when Psalm 95 was first inspired and first written, but as the Holy Spirit says now. As the Holy Spirit is now speaking. If I were to copy what the author of Hebrews is doing, I would say to those present here in Clifton Park on August 16th, 2015, as the Holy Spirit says, and then read anything from this book. For God's Word is alive and well, and it is relevant for today. In the present tense, God's Word speaks to us. Whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New, I don't know where the idea comes from with many Christians that the Old Testament is kind of defunct. No. It's all God's Word. And the saints of the New Testament were blessed by exposition of the Old Testament. How did Jesus encourage the two on the road to Emmaus who were kicking a can down the road? Our Savior's been crucified. We don't know what to make of it. He says, don't you guys know the Scripture? And He opened their hearts and opened their mind and showed them from Moses and the prophets everything concerning the Christ. When Paul defines the gospel in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says, this is the gospel that Christ came, lived, and died and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He's pointing to the Old Testament so that Christian truth and living can be established on God's Word, Old and New Testament. And it's relevant for today. I wanted to say that explicitly, that it's relevant for today, because a lot of people don't buy that anymore. Churches think that they have to modernize God's truth and abandon so much of the Bible as irrelevant for today. It is relevant for today. In the day that Hebrews chapter 3 was written, the author keeps using the word today like he really means today. I wonder why he did that. The word today appears in Psalm 95, which was hundreds of years before, but he keeps emphasizing it as though it were the same application to his day, today. And 2,000 years later, I do the same. This scripture is alive and well today, if you hear his voice. It's still true. God's Spirit is still speaking, and the warnings and exhortations are still valid. I really don't like opening the drawer in the kitchen where all the miscellaneous things are and finding old batteries that don't work. And you don't usually know until you've taken them back to wherever you are, put them in your device, and it still doesn't work. You know, how can I use my remote keyboard if the battery doesn't work? You can't always tell from the outside. Yeah, they put dates on it, good through 2049. Okay. And even if the battery is still in its original packaging, you know, if it's been on the shelf too long or some such thing, I don't know. Don't mean to be picking on the battery industry. You can open God's Word and it is always true. There's nothing in God's Word that has become untrue with the passing of time. Certainly some parts are more significant to you, but every word of God is true. Every word of God serves a purpose and builds to a climax in the person and work of Jesus Christ and for the good of His church. God's Word is relevant for today. We ought to be all the more impressed with that whenever you look, for instance, at a bookstore. How many new books are published each year? The number must be astronomical. I can't even remember. 20,000 books a year? That's probably, maybe it's 200,000 books a year. I don't know the number anymore. It's just gone bonkers. 20 years from now, how many of them will still be read? How many of those will still be valuable? Out of all the books written in history, how many are really classics? Well, people put together a list of maybe 100 books. There's one book that is continually a bestseller. There's one book that is continually true because it speaks to the needs of men. It gives us an insight into realities of heaven. The word that God inspired, the Bible, it is relevant for today. We need to hear that. And the author of Hebrews is writing to a congregation. A lot of them were Jewish Christians. And they were thinking, oh, we don't see Jesus. They didn't yet have the New Testament. They most likely had Gospels by their day. I mean, Mark was written as early as 52 AD. Gospel accounts were probably in their hands, but they're thinking, should we go back to Moses, back to the Old Testament? We just don't know. And it's not an either or. Christians following Christ can find help in the Old Testament to continue to follow Christ. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness. We need to hear God's Word. But as I wrap up this first point of the sermon, let me remind you, hearing is just the beginning. It's not the end. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we're told in Romans. But that is just the beginning. By God's Word, we are introduced to Him and the things of Him. We hear the Gospel, and we know Christ through the Word. That's just the beginning. Just like your conversion is like a new birth. And then you have to grow up into Christ, who is the head of the church. Just as you have believed unto salvation, you continue to believe for your sanctification. You make progress towards your glorification. We walk by faith every day, hearing the gospel. Reading God's Word is just the beginning of a process, not the end of it. Colossians 3, verses 1 and following, I find myself going to a lot because it reminds us of these very things. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're a Christian, you have a vested interest in how you think and thinking about God's Word and things above. It's the daily battle of faith. The alternative is to walk by sight and just walk by your temporal circumstances, your temporal feelings. To think and to be guided by transcendent truth means you need to turn to the Bible. But once you hear, then you need to heed and obey. I hope you like that word, heed. It's a word for obey, to accept and obey. That begins with the letter H, so preachers like that. Heed God's warnings. And that's where the text takes us. That's why Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95. It wants to point to a problem and then show us the calling to obey and avoid that problem. In Hebrews 3, quoting Psalm 95, he continues, "Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works." It's referring to the Old Testament time, to the fact that the people were brought out of Egypt by the great act of the Passover and the Exodus, crossing of the Red Sea into the wilderness. Those same people grumbled. They complained. And it's almost comical, as though they say, "Lord, yeah, we saw all those 10 wonders and signs you did back in Egypt. Those were great. I mean, the darkness, who would have thought of that? God, you did a fantastic job. But now we're here in the desert. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We got no food. I know you can stop the Red Sea from flowing. You can open it. We walked across on dry ground, but, you know, there wasn't a Stewart's there. There wasn't a grocery store. We're hungry and we're thirsty now. We're a little discontent, so we're starting to grumble. We're starting to complain, God, against the one who can cause waters to stand still and the superpower of earth to be defeated by miraculous signs and powers. We want some food. We want water because we're not content with what you've given us at the moment." You can read about this in Exodus 13, 14, up to 16, verse, chapter 17 in the book of Exodus. There's similar accounts in the book of Numbers, particularly that place at Meribah where they complained, and the place was named for their complaining, but God's later provision. Those are historical references that Psalm 95 was looking back to. And the lesson is this: don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There was something going on in the wilderness. It said it was a day of testing, and then the psalmist turns it around. On the day of testing in the wilderness, verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test. But don't forget that the entry into the wilderness first was God's testing his people. God had brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. He was going to bring them to Mount Sinai, make a covenant with them, and then be their God and take them to the promised land. That was the plan. So why did God test them? It's the same reason God tests us. God tests you to see if you have faith in him. Who's the father of the faithful in the Bible? You know his name. Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of the faithful. We are like Abraham if we walk by faith with our God. Abraham's faith was tested in severe and in amazing ways. It has been the pattern with all who would follow God that God would test them to verify their faith in him and to secure their faith in him. Testing is not unto destruction. You see those car commercials? Even expensive models like BMWs and all those other things and Volvos. They drive them into a brick wall and they crash them. They don't do that just to film the commercial. They do that to make their product better in the event of a crash. They go through testing so that the end result might be more profitable and beneficial. Christians are tested by God. God brought them into the wilderness to test them. God prepared Moses, his leader, by 40 years of testing in the wilderness. He was the son of Pharaoh. He was cast out, and he was in Midian for 40 years being prepared that he might be a shepherd to his people. And there are few men that walk this earth like Moses. How did he get there? Through testing, trial, and preparation. So it is no wonder when God calls the nation of Israel out of Egypt unto himself, he's going to bring them to his holy mountain, that he would test them. But they failed to trust him, and they turned to complaining. Part of the purpose of this testing is that God expects us to know him. If you study Psalm 95, or study it here, as quoted in Hebrews 3, you get to verses like verse 10 in Hebrews. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. What was the problem? The problem seemed to be the complaining, but behind the complaining, it was really a problem of unbelief. They didn't know him. They didn't know God's ways. They were just going through the motions. They were just, we could say they were just religious. They were just churchgoers. They didn't really know God. There was an interesting video clip online from John Piper addressing the question, because he hears from young people that said, you know, all my Christian friends are boring. I like hanging out with non-Christians better. So the Ask Pastor John video segment was put out, and I don't remember the whole context. But one of the things he addressed, he says, if that's the case, there may be two explanations for that, why you enjoy hanging out with your non-Christian friends more than your Christian friends. Number one is that you may not have any friends that are genuine Christians. Those who are on fire for God, those who are following Jesus, those who delight to do his will, for them to live as Christ and to die as gain. Do you know real Christians in the first place, he asks. I've forgotten what the second question was, the second point was. But God expects us to know him. That's why he refines our faith. That's why he puts us in circumstances that our faith might be tested and refined, that we would draw near. What does the child do when he's frightened, but he holds more strongly to his father or his mother's hand? He longs for the parent's embrace. The child of God in times of testing and affliction and difficulty is brought nearer to God, and that is God's design to make us stronger and to grow us to maturity in our trust of him. He expects us to know him. And there's a cycle here. If we know him, if we know his ways, then we trust him. And we trust his ways. And if we trust him, then we're more readily to obey him. You see how this builds? You know and you trust and you obey. And repeat. Know, trust, and obey. But if you start complaining, if you don't really know what God's up to and how he's going to work, you may come to a circumstance that you're not going to trust God. You're going to complain. It says, hey, I didn't bargain for this. Where's the food? Where's the easier life than Egypt, God? I was, you know, I don't know what you're doing here, but this doesn't look like a place for me. Or in the year 2015, you may say, Lord, I don't know why I get the abuse I do in my workplace. I don't know why it's difficult to get along with that relative. I don't know why I can't discipline myself and grow past certain temptations. We question God's work in our lives and the circumstances he puts us in, and rather than seeing them as tests and opportunities for spiritual growth, we grumble and complain. God expects us to know him. And we're taught here that we need to heed his warnings because God punishes unbelief. God punishes unbelief. He says, don't be like these guys who didn't know me, didn't trust me, and they rebelled. Hebrews 3, verse 11, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When they had gone through the wilderness and came close to the promised land, Moses sent 12 spies into the land to scope it out. Do you know the story? We remember at least two of the spies by name, don't we? One spy was Joshua, the other was Caleb. Good, we've got some Bible students here. And when the 12 spies came back, 10 of them, the majority report, "Oh, these people are too big. They're like giants. We feel like grasshoppers. We can't go in there. No way. I don't know what we're going to do." They're kind of forgetting that God, without even using men at arms, defeated Pharaoh and the chariots of Egypt, the superpower of the world. They forget that, but they bring back this report, "We can't go to the promised land." Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we can do it. God will fight for us." But because of the disobedience of the people, the unfaithfulness of that report, and everybody cowering in fear and distrust, ignorant of the ways God chooses to work, by showing His strength through their weakness, they would rather be strong and not have to lean on God. God punishes that disbelief, that complaining, fearful spirit. And they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why 40 years? That whole generation might pass away without entering the promised land. You're going to shuffle around in circles out here. You're going to eat the manna. It's going to be bread and water. Your sandals won't wear out. Your clothes won't wear out. But you're not going in. God punishes unbelief is the broad scriptural principle here. And Hebrews knows that, so Hebrews writes to Christians who are thinking of turning away from Christ, thinking of going some different way, and he says, don't do it! God punishes unbelief. Don't do it, you're going to get in trouble. We know our parents would do punishments if we went against their will, right? We don't understand that God is all the more a Father in heaven who does what is right. God punishes unbelief. Now, I know some of you, because you're like me, will try to hide. Well, it's not unbelief. Yeah, I complain from time to time, but I still believe. I still believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe you got to trust Him to go to heaven. I believe. Let's not play semantics here. Because unbelief is as unbelief does. You can be orthodox up here between the ears, but what shows in your life? Is Jesus Lord? Is the Holy Spirit powerful to lead you? Have you been giving all that's necessary for life and godliness in the Word of God? Is this true or not? And when we complain, when we doubt, when we resist, when we delay, those are the little vestiges of unbelief, even among Christians. Remember Psalm 95, written to people, not to the Egyptians, but to people brought up, people of Israel. Hebrews 3, written to Christians. This passage being preached to you. Because the danger is for believers to slide into unbelief. It can happen to you. If you don't believe that, the rest of the sermon is going to be a challenge. We can make poor choices. We can resist God and rebel, but we must not, because God will punish that. God will make that difficult. And if it's the word unbelief that seems too stark and not applicable to you, pull it back and look at the words like complaining, because that's what they were doing in the wilderness. They were complaining about the food. They were complaining about their circumstances. What's to complain? You're in the desert. Before air conditioning. What's to complain? You have food. It's not a 7-course meal at a 4-star hotel, 5-star. They complained. I like how it was developed by Rick Phillips said, "Complaining is a symptom of a deeper spiritual problem." Yeah, complaining isn't just that simple thing that it's okay to do. Especially when we're talking about spiritual complaining. Nobody likes the price of bread to go up or the price of milk or butter and salt to go up, those staples that we need. So sometimes in our life we complain, oh, the price went up. I'm not just talking about that, but I'm talking about, God, when are you going to get on the ball and help me? That kind of complaining is sin in it. It's a symptom of a deeper spiritual problem. Rick Phillips quotes another who says it very picturesquely. I like word pictures. You'll remember this, I'm sure. He said, quoting this other fellow, complaint is the flag of ingratitude as it waves above the center of unbelieving hearts. So when you complain, it's like you're putting up a flag. I'm not trusting God at this point right now. I'm leaning towards unbelief as you wave your flag of complaint. I'd be embarrassed to do that. But I often complain without fear of consequence. I'll admit it. And I think you're like me in those temptations. God tests us. He expects us to know Him and trust Him and not to complain. Because complaining reveals a deeper spiritual problem. So God warns us. Old Testament saints were warned by Psalm 95. They'd sing that in worship and they'd all say, oh, that's right, I don't want to repeat that mistake. Let's stay the course, trust in God. And Psalm 95 has some wonderful trust language. What's being quoted here are just 7 to 11 from that psalm. Before and after, the psalmist is trusting and enjoying God. The author of Hebrews has been telling us that Jesus is greater than Moses. We need to focus on Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's faithful one. Follow Him. But don't follow Him like the Jews followed Moses and started complaining. Watch out for that temptation to unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews here not only tells us to listen to God's word and heed the warning, but he goes on with a third point here. He says, help one another hear. Help one another hear God's word. You see how he turns to speak to brothers in verse 12, Hebrews 3, verse 12, as he finishes the quotation. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He knows what's involved here, so he pleads, take care, brothers. We are brothers. We're in this together. The passage here speaks of we. It speaks of one another, the corporate body of believers. How essential that is to your spiritual walk, your spiritual vitality. The Lone Ranger Christian is an American invention, not a biblical invention. To be the Lone Ranger Christian is to be an anomaly. That's not God's plan or design. He even sent out the Lord Jesus' disciples 2 by 2 on their training missions. He understands that 2 are stronger than 1. And a cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. He understands the power of fellowship. When He calls us to Himself, He calls us into His body, the body of believers. There's the passage in Corinthians about members of a body. The body has many members, but we're all one body. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We need each other. We're brothers. Here's a point of application, as I said, for college students. You can go, you can study. And I know sometimes in my mind, I used to think, oh, the best way to be a college student is just to hole up in the library with your books, get your assignments done early, and go to bed, eat, sleep, and focus on study. Not that there's anything wrong with that model. I know a lot of you think social life when you think college. Well, don't forget, you're consuming a product, the education. Do that first. Study hard. But you can't go into any season of life without the companionship of fellow believers. We need one another. College students need Christian companions. If it turns out your roommate isn't a believer, that's fine. God may turn you into witness, but you need other believers who can be partners with you in prayer and in life. Take care, brothers. Take care together. He goes on to say, in verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So exhorting, some people think that means preaching. You don't have to show up at your neighbor's house and say, well, pastor said I need to come over and preach to you. Pull up a chair. I have 3 points today. Number one. Not that there would be anything wrong with that. Go ahead and try it. You can see how hard preaching is. We are to exhort one another. It means we need to be intentional with our words, speaking into the lives of other people. Who has profited you the most spiritually among your friends? Is it not the one who will share on occasion, I prayed about this and this is what God did? Or I was struggling and God's word came to mind and I hung on to this verse. Those things profit us. Those things nourish our souls. As people exhort, they come alongside and press God's word into your life in various ways. It doesn't always have to be quoting a Bible verse. It can be simply a display of God's grace. It can be a testimony to the keeping power of God. It's not about you as much as it is about God's word. And notice how important it is in verse 13. Exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let me just pause and give you a 2 minute primer on sin and temptation. Why would anyone sin when we have a great God and promises of God? Well, we sin because we believe the lie about something sin is offering. The Puritan said sin presents the bait but hides the hook. You're tempted to think, oh yeah, if I watch this cable channel and there happens to be nudity and I start lusting, that's okay, you know, it's late, I just want to go sleep. It's nothing big deal about that. Sin will lie to you. And when you start believing its deceits, you're into trouble. How do you avoid the deceitfulness of sin? You battle it with truth. You turn on the light of God's word like a bright LED flashlight, and all of a sudden the darkness scatters and you can see things clearly. Oh, I don't want that. Oh, I want this. I love using a flashlight. It really helps. My eyes are getting older and not crisp, and boy, a little extra light makes a difference. In life, spiritually, open God's word. Exhort one another with it and shed more light that the deceitfulness of sin might be exposed. I want to give you an example of some of the scriptures where you can turn on the lights. Just a short list. A few verses. How powerful are these promises to one who might be tempted with the deceitfulness of sin? I'm just going to read them very quickly. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Romans 8:28. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Amen. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Exhort one another. Trust God. Know His ways. Believe His word. And press on. Don't believe the deceitfulness of sin. Expose it. Instead, substitute the power of God's Word and its truth. Let that work in your ears and in your mind and in your heart and produce faith. Exhort one another. Have God's Word ready to share and help one another hear. And notice before we leave this point, it says every day. It says every day. Exhort one another when? Every day. As long as it is called today. Oh, and you see what he's doing. He's quoting today from Psalm 95. He says, those people came to a certain day where they said enough is enough and they started to disbelieve God. Every day presents an opportunity for us to believe and walk by faith or to turn and to be tempted by unbelief and to stop battling unbelief. Today, exhort one another today, as long as it is called today. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His heart, hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Listen to His voice. Open your heart. Embrace the truth daily. Daily. You know when pastors say, read your Bible every day? That's not just a mantra. That's not just a throwaway line. That's the lifeline. No one has to remind you to eat every day. Well, your stomach will. No one reminds you to drink some water every day. No one reminds you to take a deep breath, to keep breathing. But as spiritual beings, we need the nourishment, the manna from heaven that's only found in God's Word. And we need it every day. Every day. I know as a college student, one of the things I loved was every once in a while, all my classes were on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Tuesday, Thursday. No classes. Totally free and structureless. Except you had homework. One year, it was all Tuesdays and Thursdays, including night classes, and I didn't like that. But for the Christian disciple, for the Christian who understands what Jesus understood, what the author of Hebrews says, every day I need God's Word. Every day I need to take it in. And right now, you either believe that or you don't. And right now, you will either plan to obey that or you won't care. Things don't change in 2,000 years. Today. Today, you need to decide. I know it's not easy. I became a convert just a few weeks before going to college. And I had my first Bible really with me in college. I wanted to do devotions. I had other people mentoring me. You need to have time every day in God's Word. So I can show you in my Bible, inside the front leaf, I vow today for the rest of my life that every day I will be in God's Word. And I signed it and dated it, and it was 1978. January 1979. Oops, I missed a day. I vow from today for the rest of my life to read God's Word every day. There are three entries like that. I gave up writing that vow. That wasn't the way to approach it. But I did learn God's Word is vital every day. And a day without God's Word is, well, I don't have words for it. But let me close here by showing something I think author of Hebrews points us towards, something the New Testament certainly points us towards. Not only hear God's Word, heed its warning, and help each other hear, but hold fast to Jesus Christ. Do you see how it ends here, the section? Ends with all sorts of questions. You see how that, it sounds almost sermon-like. He says, who were those, verse 16, who heard and yet rebelled? He's just saying, hey, it's people who began following Moses. People who were on the pilgrimage. People who were engaged in following God, following Moses. Those were the ones that were in danger. And then it says this in verse 14. We have come to share in Christ Jesus if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The questions raise the fact, are you following? Are you one that's following? And if so, you need to hold fast that confession. We need to hold fast to Christ. Christians share in Christ. We are in Him. That's our hope. But we need to hold fast to Him and have an ongoing relationship with Him. And why is it that we need to hold fast to Christ? My friends, it was Jesus Christ who was sinless in His testing. Jesus had no sooner come forward to begin His public ministry. He came to John the Baptist. He was baptized. John says, you don't need to repent and be baptized. Jesus says, I know. Let's do this to fulfill Scripture, to set the pattern for all who would follow Me. And so He's baptized, and the Spirit descends on Him at His baptism. This is My Son with whom I am pleased. Listen to Him, My beloved Son. What's the first thing the Spirit does after the baptism of Jesus as He would begin representing us in His public ministry before the Father? He is led to a wilderness place to be tested and tried for 40 days. You read about this in Matthew, the baptism in Matthew 3, and the wilderness temptation and trial of Jesus in Matthew 4. It was after 40 days of hungering and thirsting and wandering in the Judean heat that the devil came to Him at the moment of His biggest weakness and tested Him. And the response of Jesus there in Matthew 4:4, I think it is marvelous. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you know, my friends, Jesus was quoting the Old Testament. He had read Deuteronomy, and He knew how important that verse was. He was living that verse when the devil tempted Him to make bread out of stones. If you are the Son of God, if you claim to be in relationship with Almighty God, do this. Jesus said no. Jesus, when He was tested and tried, said no, because I know God. I know His ways. My life is in His hands. I don't need to turn a stone into bread. My Father will feed me if necessary with manna from heaven. I will not believe the deceitfulness of sin. I know the truth. Man shall not live by bread alone. I'm going to believe the truth and live accordingly. Get back, Satan. And Jesus survived His testing without sin. He was victorious in His testing on behalf of Israel and all God's people. And the righteous life of Christ, the atoning righteous death of Christ and His resurrection is ours. In our place He stood condemned. In our place He behaved righteously, keeping every commandment, so that we might not only be forgiven by His death, but that we might obtain His righteousness. And when God sees us in Christ, He sees us as one who survived the wilderness testing. And even now, Christ is leading believers. In Hebrews 3, it said, they were led by Moses, verse 16. Moses was their leader, yet they grumbled and didn't follow. I think what's implied there is this command to current-day Christians. Don't be like the Jews who grumbled against their leader. Follow Jesus. He may lead in ways that you don't understand. Nobody wants to wake up and get a phone call saying, the biopsy's in, it's not good. Nobody wants to lose a loved one. Nobody wants to have a road picked for them in life that isn't what they dreamed about. But our Father knows best, and Jesus leads us, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us not grumble against Him. Christ leads believers. Trust Him. Hold fast to Him. Remember impetuous Peter, who often had his own ideas? At one point when he was confessing Christ, Jesus said, and it was hard, Jesus said, do you want to go away and turn from me? He says, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. Hold fast to Jesus. Paul would understand his whole life in connection with Jesus. What was his famous verse, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh. And I think he wants to just tell us, day in, day out, the way I live is I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Hold fast to Christ. Follow him. Trust him. Feed on God's word. Encourage one another. and so battle unbelief and avoid rebellion and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your word is a treasury of gold and silver for our soul. The truth of your word here as Hebrews exposits a psalm is wonderful to see when we linger over it. Father, your word is for us today to help us make good choices against the deceitfulness of sin. Father, give us ears to hear. And hearing may we believe, and believing may we obey, and be fruitful that you would receive the glory. Father, help us to help one another. And we pray your Spirit's help in all this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.